I'd like to start today by asking you a pretty simple question. What's your favorite color? I was going to ask you if you knew what the chaff to the wheat was, but I think I did that one already, so yesterday. But what is your favorite color? And I know that's a simple question, but I'm a simple guy. And I think most of us have been asked that before, and even if we really don't care about any specifically favorite color, we'll usually say something like, you know, blue, green, red, or whatever. My favorite is actually a blend of blue and orange. My least favorite, a blend of gold and green. But that's just me. But have you ever noticed that when you ask somebody what their favorite color is, nobody says gray? Why is that? What's wrong with gray? Well, gray is the color of things that are drab and dreary. It's the color of a rainy day. It's the color of ashes and smoke and steel and stones. Not really the things that we would call exciting or cheerful or happy. Gray usually is associated with the emotion of sadness. You know, people might say, well, I'm feeling kind of sad today. It's just a gray day. Well, in general, people tend to stay away from things that are gray. And I think that sounds like good advice. Today, what I want to do is to assure everyone in this room that we should pay more attention to staying away from things that are gray. And I'm going to suggest very strongly that perhaps we work very hard to change those things that we encounter in our lives that are gray to black and white. So let's explore this a little bit. Every single one of us are faced daily with decisions. And we're faced with trials and all the things that come up in our life. But basically what that does is they force us to make decisions which sometimes can be very confusing or unclear. A definition I found about gray issues says this. It says a gray area means something that is not clearly defined and needs careful judgment. And brethren, that's the key to what we're going to talk about today. When matters are unclear, what process do we use to bring clarity to the subject? All of us have been taught that we need to have wise discernment, that we need to use careful judgment. And as members of God's church, what is our most effective tool to use in making those careful judgments? We'll come back to that in just a minute. But turn over, if you will, to Isaiah 11. I want to take a look at a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his coming millennial rule on earth, specifically how Christ will rule. Isaiah 11, let's start in verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." And verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." So, brethren, this is the standard for the world tomorrow. This is how Jesus Christ will make decisions and how he will administer the law of God. We understand also that we are to be co-heirs with Christ. And that we're to rule with him. And we're to reign with him. So, obviously, one could conclude that for those of us who are going to be ruling with Jesus Christ, that when we're there, we'll also rule with a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then we'll not judge by our sight or by those things that we hear, but rather we'll decide and judge just like Jesus Christ, right? According to righteousness, to fairness, according to wisdom and understanding. Well, this struck me a little bit. If I'm going to do that then, what are we supposed to be doing in regards to our decision-making processes today? What about making decisions in our lives that are unclear, that have no definitive guidelines specifically about right and wrong? In other words, what about our decision-making process for those gray areas of life? Shouldn't we today, now, shouldn't we be using those same guidelines and principles that will guide our decision-making when we're ruling with Christ in His kingdom? We're in training now, right? Now, I suppose one could object and say, well, it's going to be a lot easier then because I'll be a part of God's family, right? I'll have the ability to know exactly what to do, and there won't be any gray areas then. And that's exactly my point. Why should we have gray areas today? Why should we have areas where we simply can't discern what is right and wrong? God has given us the most powerful tool in the universe to be able to do that, right? To be able to make the right decisions. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John. Again, the Bible calls it the Helper, the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7. Let's read the start, verse 7. John 16, verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Verse 8, "And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Let's stop there just for a moment and consider what we've read. What does this mean, that God's Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, convict can also be translated reprove. And I found this in the Barnes Notes on the Bible. It says this. It says, "He will reprove." The word translated reprove means commonly to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade anyone to do or not to do a thing by presenting reasons. Goes on to say, "It hence means also to convince of anything, and particularly to convince of crime." This is its meaning here, it says. "He will convince or convict the world of sin." That is, he will so apply the truths of God to men's own minds as to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners, and cause them to feel this. This is the nature of conviction always. Did you notice that? By using the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are persuaded, right? By reason and evidence presented by the Word of God. We have it in front of us, right? Hopefully we read it a lot every day. By using the power of God and His Holy Spirit, we are persuaded by reason and evidence presented by the Word of God as to whether or not something is sinful. You and I are persuaded, convinced, convicted by the working of God's Spirit in our minds, leading us to this conclusion. Let's continue on in verse 9 of John 16. Verse 9, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, this could sound a little confusing, but we should already be doing this, right? We should already be doing now what these things that God's Spirit will do for the rest of the world when they've been given that access to that Holy Spirit after Christ returns. Right, brethren? We should already be convicted. We should already be reproved. We should already be persuaded about sin and the penalty of sin, because we do believe, right? We do believe in Christ, and we have accepted His sacrifice as payment for our sins. And again, brethren, it's because of that that we are convicted or persuaded to live righteously through the power of the Holy Spirit. But are we using that? Verse 11 says, then that we are convicted or persuaded regarding judgment or being judged. You see, today we've been given God's Holy Spirit. Today is our day of judgment. And we're fighting every day against the ruler of this world. Satan doesn't back down. He doesn't give up. He's always causing issues for us. But we have access to that powerful tool of the Holy Spirit as our most effective tool in fighting Him. And again, all of these things we're talking about, everyone will have when they too are given God's Holy Spirit. Notice here in verse 12 what else we can expect to happen using the Holy Spirit. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Do you ever wonder what those things are and you wish they would have been recorded here for us? I do, but you see, brethren, at this point, the disciples weren't ready for that. They weren't ready to make the spiritual decisions about God's law and judgment. They were still spiritually immature at this point. They weren't even actually converted yet. And so if we think that through, they would have difficulty spiritually discerning and making sound decisions based on the Word of God. In other words, they'd have trouble discerning between right and wrong. They could not make wise spiritual judgments at this point because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. Let's look at verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So here now, something's changed, right? With the Holy Spirit, we can be guided to all truth. It's that mind of God mingling with and interacting with our mind that allows us and gives us the ability to make spiritually minded decisions, to help us make decisions regarding living a life like Jesus Christ does, and living a life that is obedient at all times to the law of God. Again, what I'm saying, brethren, is that with God's Spirit, we can change those gray areas that we encounter in our lives into areas distinctly black or white. It should become clear to us. It should be easier. Again, with God's Holy Spirit, we were able to now discern the mind of Christ and apply what He would do in any given situation. Every day, you and I encounter so many opportunities to be Christ-like in our actions. And I think about that sometimes, not as often as I should probably, but sometimes at the end of the day, I think back and I reflect on the day and I go, oh, I could have done that better. And oh, I should have done that. With so many chances every day to get it right. And we're supposed to do that, right? We're supposed to stop and think, what would Christ do before we act impulsively or make a mistake? But that's hard to do sometimes. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 5. We're told, though, here, Philippians 2, verse 5, what to do, how it's supposed to be, how it can be maybe easier. Philippians 2 and verse 5, very clear. It says, Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's all the time. That's 24 hours a day. In everything we do, in every decision we make, in every thought we have. Brethren, that's where we want to be, right? That's the direction we want to be going. How are we doing on that? Hopefully we'll come to some conclusions today. But you see, brethren, I think we all realize that there are some things that we face where the issues aren't clearly defined. We can look at our Bibles and we can see some things that are very clearly defined, like keep the Sabbath day, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. Those things are understand. Those are clear, right? They're easy to understand. We believe that whether or not we keep the Ten Commandments is also not a gray area. Absolutely. We keep them, right? It's not a gray area. It's black and white. The gray areas start, though, when we start getting down into the small details of living by the Ten Commandments. Some details, again, lend themselves to personal interpretation of exactly how this should be adhered to or enforced. And because we're individuals with our own minds and our own backgrounds, we often can come to different conclusions on some of those same issues. What I'm saying is these gray areas, brethren, that we need to make careful judgment, and we need at all times the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus. In the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus 20 through 23, we see a similar or a series of judgments regarding the fine points of the law. And we understand that this was laid out and designed to guide the people into proper understanding and application of God's law. And they were into things that were sort of complicated. And so God established, certain written judgments, and he had Moses put judges in place to help decide on certain matters. But notice here in Exodus 23, an important principle that I think maybe we've overlooked sometimes. And this happens immediately after the recording of many of the judgments. But Exodus 23, let's start in verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Verse 22, "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." In verse 24, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, no do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Now, is this angel the one who became Jesus Christ? It appears so, right? So immediately after the people received the guidance about keeping judgments according to the law, they're told that when they have any questions here, they are to follow the angel of the Lord, who will keep them in the way and bring them to their promised land. And they're told to listen to him and to not even provoke him, apparently by not listening to his instructions. We see here, too, that God placed his name on this angel, and that this angel spoke with the authority of God, and this angel was to lead the way on their journey to the promised land. We see that if they followed them, all would be well. You see that application for us, brethren? Isn't that what we're doing on our spiritual journey to the promised land? We're to follow Christ. We're to look to Him for guidance and direction in everything we do. But on this journey, right? What trials? Well, first I should say, as we look back at the Israelites and some of the trials and the obstacles and the things that they encountered, we have to understand that that's not so different than the things that we encounter, right? They dealt with temptations from the people and the society all around them. So notice right here, after the judgments are given, right after the warning to follow the angel of the Lord's guidance, an additional warning is given. It says here, you must not bow down to other gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. Don't inquire about their gods and how they serve them. Don't have anything to do with the false gods of this world. It tells us, again, rather we are to utterly overthrow them. We're to completely tear them down. Okay, so what do we take away from this? How can we apply this to our spiritual lives today? When it comes to making judgments based on God's law, how closely are we going to follow behind Jesus Christ in the guidance of the Holy Spirit? How often do we think that way? Are we going to do everything possible to not even to begin to provoke God? Suggested that they provoked Him by not listening to Him. What about us? Are we going to get in line behind Him and let Him go before us and heed His guidance and follow Him? Or are we going to get diverted from that straight and narrow path to find out what other people are doing? And hey, that might be more interesting than what we're doing. That's a little more flashy than what we got. Are we going to be distracted? Perhaps you think that this is God's church. That'll never happen to us. Could never happen to us, right? We've been called. We're His own special people, after all. But I've had the discussion with many of you. Society does affect us. For those of you who've been in the church for a long time, you can see just what liberalism in the world and society, how it's happened in the world, and how it's affected the church as a whole. It can happen to us. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's a principle that we use about not keeping Christmas and other pagan holidays. If we talk of one example, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, it says, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. In verse 31, it says, though you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Clearly, brethren, we're instructed to not even think about getting close to the false gods. Don't even think about getting close to the false religions. In other words, we're to stay completely and totally away of all of that stuff because that's inspired by Satan the devil. We know that. And I would say, and I hope for the most part, that we're doing all of that. And none of us hopefully are blatantly breaking God's law. Right? We were at the holy day yesterday. We're here keeping the Sabbath day. We don't eat unclean meats. We pay our tithes. We don't steal. We don't kill people. We're nice people. We're good church people, right? We're nice neighbors. We're good to be around. But you know what? Those are the easy ones to see. right? Those are the things that are black and white. They're clearly defined. They are simple. They don't take a lot of wise discernment, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, our Bible tells us that God has called us away from those things, out of darkness, right? Into light. We're to be leaning towards the light all the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And that's just one example. We won't look at any more. I think you could probably find them pretty easily. But let's ask this question. If we can clearly see those things which are in the light, the things where the light shines brightly, and we also cannot see, because hopefully we completely avoid the things that are left behind in the darkness of our past world, how are we doing at those things that fall in the middle, that aren't clearly black or clearly white? How are we doing in those gray areas? Brethren, I think it's clear that if something is gray, we have to use our spiritual discernment and color it either black or white. I gave a sermonette several years ago on a similar topic as this, and one of the people came up to me afterwards and he says, "You're one of them." And I was thinking, well, Bears fan, or, you know, I had a lot of things I could be accused of. And he said, "You're a legalist." And I said, "Well, I don't know about that. We're all hopefully trying to do the right thing by God. We're trying to live our life that's pleasing to God, right? But isn't it time that, or isn't there going to come a time when we have to make a decision about an issue and decide whether it is black or white, right or wrong? Probably today already you've done that. We're faced with them every day if we just think about it and realize it. But what happens, brethren, if we remain confused about an issue regarding our Christian conduct? Could it be that we're placed in a situation where we have to make a quick decision on whether we're going to do something or participate in something, or something we just don't know? Turn to Romans 14:23. This is the part that really I find is very sobering. Because if you've ever been in those positions where you think about it and you go, "I don't know, I just don't feel right about it, but okay." Romans 14:23. To go against our conscience and to do something that we think is wrong, that is sin. According to Romans 14:23, it says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." I'm not going to try to develop a list of gray areas for us to discuss today, because some people's gray areas might be different. But I think pretty much all of us know what they are. The point of my sermon today is to talk about how to cope with and resolve those matters that we simply don't have a clear understanding on regarding our conduct. Again, this sermon is about making a decision in which direction to move when you're in that gray area. When you have to make a decision when you're either going to move towards the black or move towards the light. We're all pretty conservative here. I would hope that we always want to lean and tend to be towards the light side, err on the side of caution. What about you? When in doubt, which way are you going to lead? Revelation 18. kind of helps us with that. You know, our objective, brethren, is to come out of any darkness and not be drawn back towards it. We all know this, right? Revelation 18 and verse 4. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people." Us, right? We're his people. He called us. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Brethren, are we really coming out of this world, or are we keeping one foot in it? Are we a person that sees just how close we can come to conforming to this world while still being considered a good church member? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12:2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I really like a translation I found here from God. It's a God's Word translation. It says this about Romans 12:2. It says, "Don't become like the people of this world. Instead, change the way you think. Then you will always be able to determine what God really wants, what is good, pleasing, and perfect." Brethren, do you understand what that's asking you to do? It's asking us to change the way we think and be determined once and for all to do what is good and pleasing to God. It means to get as close to God as possible, to run towards the light, not towards the darkness. Let me further describe it this way. Imagine that, it reflects nothing on the audience. But imagine the middle row here is that gray area. And one side is light, and one side is dark. Or we could say this side's light. Nobody be offended, all right? Just for the purposes of this, somebody's going to be mad and say, "You put me on the evil side." But no. Again, we have this line in the middle. God's way versus Satan's way. Where do you want to be in regards to that line? Especially in those areas that there's not a clear commandment. Do you want to perhaps have one foot in each side? You know, so you're not thought of by one of those weird people, one of those strange people? I'd like to read something I found from a 1975 Good News magazine, December 1975. It says, "Christ never intended his church to be a collection of freaks and oddballs and some kind of ecclesiastical sideshow. Our way of life should not be so foreign, so alien and odd, that it repels those who would come to Christ. Jesus did not come with a gospel of health foods. Instead, he taught that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." It says, "This does not mean Christians should not be cognizant of good, common sense dietary habits as a balanced way of life, but food and diet are not essentially spiritual matters. Nor did Christ come with a message about makeup, birthdays, or skirt lengths. He said nothing about dancing and music in church." So, because we don't want to be that oddball, is it possible that we really try to fit in and conform to the world a bit too much in our minds to try to be balanced? I remember back, it's been 5 or 6 years ago, during a leadership weekend that we went out to Cincinnati, for. One of the instructors commented about an observation that he had made during Sabbath services a couple weeks before that. And it had to do with the issue of wearing modest apparel, especially to Sabbath services. And he said that he was very disappointed at the way that some of the young ladies were dressed, especially based on the fact that it's been talked about, it's been addressed in the church for years, right? As I thought about that, you know, it's a gray area, right? We simply don't dictate dresses, skirts should be 3.5 inches above the ankle or below the knee. We don't do that, right? Top shouldn't be more than this far, you know, this much low cut. It's a gray area. We simply ask that people dress modestly. With men, one of the issues he's had is, he said, well, I don't see men have been told to wear ties all along. It's a gray area for some. We're told to wear the best we have. Doesn't say a tie, right? It's not something that's dictated to us. You see, it's up to us to determine what's appropriate. Here's the line. Which side do we err towards? Do we want to fit in because that's the style? We want to keep that one foot in the world? Or do we want to err towards the bright light? Here's another interesting aspect I think that I want to discuss. How do you feel about being told that you need to dress modestly at church? Or how do you feel about basically given any directions about a gray area topic? There's this old Joe that's still in there that I don't like being told what to do about anything. And I fight that a lot. And so if I honestly answer that, if somebody says, tells me anything, my initial response, maybe yours too, is if it's not, especially if it's a gray area, is you can't tell me what to do. I'll decide for myself. That could be your attitude. After all, it's just a gray area, right? But brethren, if we're making a conscious decision to live Christ-like lives, what should our responses be? How should we react when we're faced with decisions about gray areas? Do we bristle? Do we say, don't tell me what to do? That's not specifically addressed in the Bible. There's no commandment on wearing a tie. My suggestion, I think, is that we should want to be told what to do, shouldn't we? Why not ask for guidance or direction when we're not sure about certain conduct or certain issues? I'm not talking about some of the old days when people used to have to go and ask, or they thought they did, I'd like to buy a blue car, do you think that's okay? I'm not talking about controlling. I'm talking about spiritual matters. I'm talking about attitude. Deuteronomy 17, what were the instructions given to ancient Israel when things came up that were gray areas for them? Deuteronomy 17, let's read, start in verse 8. It says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. I find that interesting. We're not talking about a bunch of dopes who couldn't make up their mind, right? They're no different than us. What should we do? But they were given guidance. If you're not sure, go see the elders. Go see the judge. And let them give you some advice. This is how you should do it. What about us? Do we ever consider going to the pastor or the elders? I have to tell you, in my history, I've tended to not do that because I'm thinking to myself, it's nobody's business except mine. And I think that's been the wrong attitude. See, brother, one of the most important aspects I'm trying to get across today in the sermon is it's not what decision you make, it's how you make that decision. It's the attitude that we have and that we show. And I ask myself, and I'll ask you, do you have a humble, teachable, childlike attitude? And do you beseech God, do you cry out to Him and ask Him to show Him, show you His ways? Or do we bristle up at the very thought that somebody's going to tell us what to do? Do we still want to continue hanging on to that, to the dying world, and just see how close we can get to that line without crossing it? Maybe leaning over, but not actually touching anything on that side? First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. And again, this is about being honest with ourselves. Verse 15. It says, brethren, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. But I hope we can fully comprehend what these verses are telling us. It's very clear, right? We're told, we're commanded to not love the world. That's not a gray area. Come out of this world. Don't love the world. Further, it goes on to warn us there that if we decide that we're going to love the world anyway, to see how, just how close we can get to that line, to see how close we can get to the ways of this present evil world, and perhaps even, you know, crossing the line sometimes, you know, occasionally, lusting after, wishing we could do things like the world, wishing we could act like people in the world, have those things that they have. It just says here, brethren, if we read that, it says, if we do that, the love of the Father is not in us. If we take this serious, brethren, that should send chills up our spine. Right? If we take this seriously, how could we even think about getting close to Satan's world? This world, this society is so corrupt and filled with terrible things, with violence and evil. Why would we ever want to participate in the mud and the filth of this world? We still do at times, right? Why? Why would I want to have any desire to participate and be involved in things that could possibly steer me away from God? I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me, right? Doesn't it make more sense that we should at least consider whether something we're doing might be displeasing to God? Instead of just don't even think about it. You know, God doesn't address that. It's not in the Ten Commandments. Remember, brethren, we are part of the soon-to-be bride of Christ. And we should always be doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. And when you next time you encounter a gray area, I want you to think that is getting as close to that crossing that line as possible, is that pleasing in His sight? John chapter 15. John 15, let's start in verse, let's read verse 19. John 15, verse 19, it says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates us." What I'm saying, brethren, if we're loved and completely accepted by the world, then we're too close to the world. We're too close to it. God tells us we need to reject that because this world and everything in it is Satan's. So what about it? Are we trying to conform to the world? To be accepted by the world? To live like the world? To have the same standards as the world around us? Just so people won't think we're odd? So they won't think we're strange? Well, I think for myself, if I'm doing that, then I'm spending too much time in the gray areas. I'm spending not near enough time seeking out the light, the bright white light ways of God. And again, brethren, today is our day of judgment. I think it's time that we take this seriously and we determine which way we're going to lean, or better yet, decide to run towards the bright side. Because we're told, we read it often, God is building or is working with us, and He expects us every day to be building holy, righteous character. And He expects us to start yielding to Him more than we are now, and to be submissive to His guidelines and His directions and His standards. And brethren, we need to truly come to abhor, to even hate the thought of even getting close to going against those standards. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we don't want to even get close to going against God's standards. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." Verse 21, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness." So, brethren, how do you walk, as it says here, in true righteousness and holiness, if we're living a lifestyle that's always in the gray area? Brethren, we're called to be Christians, right? We're called to be Christ-like in all points of our conduct. And we're told here to put off our former conduct, to have nothing to do with it. In other words, we're told to stay away from the gray areas and run to where it's light. In everything that we do, in every single decision we make, God tells us that we have to live by the highest standards of conduct. Now, let's consider this. Another aspect of this. If you and I as adults have difficulty defining our conduct in regards to gray areas, how much more difficult is that for our children? You know, each age group has their own areas of stress and temptations, you know, whatever age you are, preteen and to adults. But as adults, what kind of an example are we setting for them? Do our children, well, first of all, they hear what we say, right? But they see and remember what we do. What kind of example are we setting for them as adults? Do our children ever see us compromising God's law? Do they ever see us walking closer and closer to that gray area? Again, our kids watch us. Let's, for a minute, imagine how our kids would react if and when they're put in a difficult position and had to make a decision. What if they had an opportunity to cheat on a test? What if they had an opportunity to take drugs just this one time? It'll be fun. What if they had a school dance and one of the boy or girl says, "Oh, just one little kiss"? Brethren, what standards are they going to uphold? How will they be? How close will they get to compromising what they know is right? That's a heavy load on us adults, right? But they learn from us. They have to. We have to set the right example at all times. And it's not easy, right? It's not easy to swim upstream and always be going against a crowd. And it's not easy for our children. Again, we need to set a good example. Are we as a church, what about us as a church? Are we a church that is known for compromising God's law? Or are we a church, a group of people, who really does what we know we should do? Our adversaries fighting us all the time. All the time. Never gives up, you know? Tempting us to compromise. You know, maybe that Friday night and you go, sunset, but I'll work a few minutes after. No big deal. It's a compromise. You know, I'm running a little short. Maybe I won't pay my tithes. I'll catch up later. What about to you? What's your issue? Is there anything on which you would compromise? What about this? If you're not sure about something, are you going to seek guidance? And if you do seek guidance and somebody gives you some advice, what are you going to do with it? You're going to say, "Oh, I shouldn't have asked him anyway. That's not the answer I was looking for," right? Or do we welcome it? Do we resent it, or do we welcome it and go, "I'm glad I asked"? Again, these are important questions for us to consider, because daily there's a challenge for us, that desire to compromise, right? And to be like the world and to fit in a little bit. Brethren, we're in a real battle. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, as we talk about this battle that we're in. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." One of my favorite all-time songs in our hymnal, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." If we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, if we really are, we will act like him. Brethren, we will act like him and will never allow ourselves to be entangled with the affairs of this world, because we're all the time getting further and further away from it. As I start to wrap up here, I want to briefly discuss one more issue. Turn over to Romans 14, please. There are some that will tell you and try to argue the point that Romans 14 tells us that the gray areas, you know, they really aren't all that important after all. You know, after all, we make too much of them, and everyone should just decide for themselves in certain areas. Let's check that, though. Romans 14, starting in verse 1, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received them. Who are you to judge another's servant?" Verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. It says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it." Going on, "He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks, gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 10, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, is this saying that we can do whatever we like and people shouldn't judge us? No, it's not. God's law is plain, right? It's clear. It's not open to compromise. What it does say, though, is God clearly doesn't want us judging or looking down or condemning someone who makes a different decision than us. It's that egotistical, that arrogant, judgmental attitude towards a brother that is simply wrong. Mr. Kaczynski mentioned it earlier. The only one we have to worry about is us. We're responsible for ourselves, nobody else. We're responsible for our conduct. And as Romans 14 goes on to say here in verse 17, it needs to be righteous conduct that builds up the church. Verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." Verse 19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Again, pursue the things, brethren. Only pursue the things that are acceptable to God. And I hope that's what we do. I hope we use our gray matter a little bit more to handle these gray areas that we deal with in life, that we handle them in such a way that they're more pleasing to God. Brethren, let's live a life in the shining, bright light of God and stay far away from the world, the dark ways of the world.